We are in the portion of Luke chapter 9, which is describing the conclusion of the ministry of Jesus in Galilee before his journey to Jerusalem. And the description is not what we might have expected. Luke has narrowed our attention down to the disciples, and we have been seeing that the disciples are not doing all that well. The scripture here is full of instruction for us. And here the instruction is coming to us by the negative or the bad example set by the disciples. Luke is giving us here a very honest picture of their sins. When a desperate father brought his son possessed by an especially brutal demon, the disciples responded just like the forgetful generation that came out of Egypt. And then Jesus gave another reminder of his betrayal and death that they will face in Jerusalem, and they are still not understanding. They're still not understanding the holy kingdom of the Lord. They are still trying to understand it in terms of the kingdoms of the world. They don't understand what kind of a king he is. They don't understand what kind of a kingdom that he came to establish. And so they're struggling. And their struggles to remember his word, their struggles to understand his word and to apply his promises and to hold on to them in every situation, all of this is coming as a warning to us. So when we are reading of their failure, we need to be humble enough to admit that those things were recorded to warn us, that we are going to struggle in the same ways, we're going to struggle with the same kinds of sins. So, therefore, we need to be attentive to the text. We need to be attentive to their sins so as not to be ambushed or surprised by the same. And the very fact that they are still forgetting, the very fact that they are still not understanding, the very fact that they are still, at this point, thinking too poorly of the Lord's goodness, too poorly of the Lord's power, too poorly of the Lord's love for them, despite having spent all of this time with Him, well, that's also a lesson for us, isn't it? We enjoy the preaching of God's Word every week. We enjoy it multiple times every week, and we can still struggle. So this moment right now is a very precious moment. And in this very precious moment of the preaching of God's Word, let's dress ourselves with a readiness to be reminded. Let's dress ourselves in this very moment with a humility to admit that we struggle with the same kinds of sins. And let's open our ears with an eagerness to be reminded of things that we have heard many times before. What we have here in Luke 9, verses 46 through 48, is a description of the third failure of the disciples, and it is a description of an argument that broke out among them, and it is also a description of Jesus' response to them. So let's think about it under three main points. It'll be the failure, the result, and then the rebuke. Failure, result, and rebuke. And then after we look at those three things, we'll draw some lessons to ourselves. Well, let's look at the text with a readiness to be reminded. First of all, we observe the failure. It's in verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And at this point, you want to just put your face in your hands. After all that Jesus has taught them, and they want to argue about who's going to be the greatest. Well, we notice that there is a failure described in verse 46. The disciples are very sick in their souls, and the effects are obvious. So let's consider this with humble and prayerful hearts. What exactly is the failure? Well, the failure contains many sins, but the most obvious here is the sin of pride. or the sin of self-exaltation and self-justification. Here is prideful self-centeredness, prideful self-preservation. The failure is that the disciples want greatness. They want to be treated as great, and the context here is that they want to be great in the kingdom. Their minds are consumed with this. They want greatness when they get to Jerusalem and when Jesus takes the throne and when he comes into his kingdom. Each one of them has worked it out in his own mind. Each one of them has been mentally measuring himself for his royal robe when he gets to Jerusalem. Each one of them have been working this out in their minds. What kind of robe will I wear when everything is accomplished in Jerusalem? What kind of throne will I sit on when the Romans are pushed out? How close will I sit to Jesus? Well, it'll be closer than you, right? These thoughts of greatness are consuming their minds. How many will be above me? But more importantly, how many will be below me? How many servants will serve me? Greatness in the kingdom. They're thinking of themselves, or they are thinking to themselves that the kingdom is going to be that kind of place where others will do the work of meeting them where they are, all high and lifted up. They think they are great. They think that the kingdom is about others recognizing that greatness and giving them what they deserve. So you see this sin of pride and self-centeredness and self-serving and sinful self-preservation. Do you know why they wanted greatness in the kingdom? Well, obviously it's because they thought they deserved it. Do you know why they thought they deserved to be great in the kingdom? It's because they are forgetting. So we still have the sin of forgetfulness here, don't we? It's because they are forgetting. Note this, that the sin of pride is always propped up by the sin of forgetfulness. The sin of pride is always propped up by the sin of forgetfulness. Their minds are on greatness because they are not remembering certain things that the Lord has already taught them. Now, what were they forgetting, which was leading to this self-centered pride? They were forgetting their utter helplessness in the face of danger and their utter need of grace. That's what they were forgetting. You remember back in chapter 5 when the Lord told Peter to launch the boat out and to let his nets down? And you remember that the catch was so large that the net was breaking? Do you remember how Peter responded? He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And that's exactly what the Lord wanted to show Peter. The Lord did not care about catching a bunch of fish. The Lord's concern was Peter's poverty of spirit and Peter's repentance. You remember that, right? Is Peter remembering that here in Luke chapter 9 when he and the others are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Forgetfulness is propping up this pride. There are these disciples who are arguing. These are the same ones who saw Jesus heal a sinful woman in a Pharisee's house. They saw her lowly and broken and weeping and washing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. They saw this woman kissing Jesus' feet and anointing his feet with fragrant oil. These are the same ones who then heard Jesus describe this lowly, spiritually poor woman as greater than the Pharisee. They heard Jesus say to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven and your faith has made you well," or "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You remember that, right? Were the disciples remembering this when they thought they deserved to be treated as great? They're not remembering what the Lord has already taught them. They're not remembering who they are before a holy God. There's something about true greatness in the Lord's kingdom that they're not remembering. These are the disciples who were in the boat. You remember the boat on the Sea of Galilee during the storm? These are the very same ones who were all panicked in the face of a storm and who were at the complete mercy of the Lord. These are the same disciples who were with the crowd of 5,000 in the remote location. The sun's getting low. There's not enough food. They have no ability to solve their problem. They are again at the complete mercy of the Lord. You remember that, right? But are they remembering that now as they have these thoughts of greatness? All of that. They're forgetting certain things that the Lord has already taught them about themselves. And closely related to that, they are forgetting certain things that the Lord has taught about His kingdom. Do you remember the list of characteristics in chapter 6 that show the evidence of divine favor and that reflect the greatness of Christ's kingdom? Do you remember that list? Poverty of spirit, hungering not for greatness but for righteousness, weeping over sins. And then there was that other description of what it means to be blessed in the kingdom. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men escort you to their couch and hand you a potato chip bag." No. Greatness is what? Blessedness is when men hate you, Jesus said. And when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. You remember that, right? Are they remembering that now? With their minds consumed with this pride, this sinful self-centeredness and self-preservation. In chapter 9, Jesus told them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him promote himself." No. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Disciples are now in Luke 9 considering all of this great profit that's going to come to them. But Jesus has already asked the question, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Were the disciples remembering this instruction about self-denial when making their self-centered plans and building up all of their self-serving hopes? They had filled their minds with who would be the greatest. But Jesus is a great king, and he loses his life. And his kingdom will be filled with others who take up their cross and lose their lives for his sake. So here's the sin. Here's the problem. In summary, it's the sin of pride. And it's always propped up by the sin of forgetfulness. And the disciples are forgetting who they are. They are forgetting who Jesus is. They are forgetting what they've already heard about what kind of a king he came to be and what kind of a kingdom he came to establish. Very forgetful. But secondly, there's a result, and you can see that there also in verse 46. This self-centeredness, this perspective of self-importance and sinful self-preservation, it doesn't stay private, does it? Newsflash, it never stays private. It never stays private. In verse 46, you notice, it breaks out into what I'm calling the dumbest argument ever. Who among them is really the greatest? It breaks out into an argument on that very question. So these disciples are not just privately forgetting who they are or who the Lord is. They begin to openly show their forgetfulness by attacking one another in the dumbest argument ever. They're not just privately deciding who deserves the best seat in the Lord's kingdom. They begin to openly argue over who would be the greatest. So you see what's happened here. Private comparison breaks out into public rivalry. Private grudges are breaking out into an open dispute. Self-centeredness survives by openly diminishing others. And when I read verse 46, it makes me wonder how long that had been going on privately. Because we know how things work. These things don't just show up one morning. They develop, and they're nurtured, and they grow. And it makes me wonder how long private grudges, private jealousies had been nurtured before they openly argued about it. I think it should be obvious to us that they are forgetful. And it would be an obvious thing to say that it must be because they've not been really paying attention to what Jesus has been saying that's leading to this forgetfulness. That's all an obvious thing to say. But I wonder if one of the reasons why they haven't been paying attention to Jesus like they should have been is, could it be possible that each one of them privately, to one degree or another, have been concluding in their thinking that they really don't need to listen to what Jesus has been saying? So there's Jesus. He's preaching to them about poverty of spirit. Are they each individually, privately saying to themselves, you know, I hope you know who is listening to that, but it doesn't really apply to me. Or mourning and grieving over sin and sinfulness to one degree or another. I wonder if they're keeping that at arm's distance, at arm's length, because they don't think it doesn't apply to them. How long has this been going on, this nurturing of greatness and jealousies and grudges when they look at one another? Well, I hope that you will recognize when we look at the result, the sin and this result of this argument, that this is a more dangerous situation than being in a boat during a storm. This is far more dangerous. Would you agree with that? This was a danger of their own making. This is a very dangerous moment for the 12 personally, but it's also a very dangerous moment for the preaching of the gospel in general. This arguing about personal greatness in the kingdom was actually a threat to the prosperity and the security of the kingdom. Instead of having 12 unified men standing together, unified in the teachings of Jesus, unified in humbly looking to Him and in humbly following Him, here we have instead 12 individuals who are isolating themselves from one another. And this lack of unity caused by pride was opening them up to a very great danger. This danger is summarized in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 4. The writer there brings up this principle of unity and of the dangers that come when there's a lack of unity. So here's what it says from Ecclesiastes 4. Let me just read this to you. It's verses 9 through 12. Benefits of unity and warnings when it's not there. Here's what it says. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know what the 12 apostles should have been at this moment? They should have been a 12-fold cord. But do you see what's happening in verse 46? They're coming unraveled. 12 individuals arguing with one another over greatness in the kingdom of God. And we're warned by the Scripture, he who stands alone falls alone. Who will help him up? He who stands as a prideful, isolated individual is easily overpowered. And so here are the 12 promoting self, attacking others. They're not receiving one another. They're not loving one another as Christ has received and loved them. Think about it this way. Jesus can just speak a word and the demons flee. Jesus has over and over and over again spoken to the disciples about who they are and about who he is and about the nature of the kingdom, and pride is still not fleeing. I would propose that's a more dangerous situation than the situations of demonic possession that they've already witnessed. So you see, here is this sin of pride. You have this problem or this result of it breaking out into this argument over who will be the greatest. There is this disruption of their unity. They're all now sort of standing in a circle, looking suspiciously at one another, arguing with one another over who's going to have the best seat, who's going to sit closest to Jesus, who's going to have the most servants, who deserves the most, who deserves the best. And so then we see third, the rebuke. The rebuke. We see this in verses 47 and 48. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." So Jesus uses a little child to bring the rebuke to the disciples. I had Matthew chapter 18 read earlier because I wanted to remind you of how Matthew records this problem and how Matthew records the rebuke. Matthew describes it this way. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." That's Matthew 18, 1 through 5. So Jesus takes this little child to himself. And this little child is an illustration of humility. Who is it in the first place granted entrance into the kingdom of Christ? Entrance is not granted to the unrepentant who refuse to humble themselves with confession of their sinfulness and of their helplessness. The disciples want to argue about personal greatness. They want to argue about who will have first place and who, after all, deserves to have first place in the kingdom. But Jesus uses a child to say first place thinking and self-serving thinking and prideful thinking about personal merit. They not only do they not have first place, they have no place in the kingdom. It has no place in the kingdom. The disciples are arguing about who deserves the best. But his kingdom is not a reward for those who have earned it or for those who deserved it. Kingdom membership, as he's holding this child, he's making the point, kingdom membership is granted by grace. A little child illustrates humble dependence. A little child illustrates weakness and utter dependence upon love. A little child doesn't survive by ambition. A child survives by the unearned love of others. This past Wednesday night, I got to hold a new little baby. And he has the most perfect little round face you've ever seen. And the most perfect, beautiful little fingers. But that doesn't earn him a right in the family. He has all of that he needs by love. He hasn't earned or merited anything in this life. And so this little child that Jesus takes to his arms, it illustrates weakness and utter dependence upon love. And that love hasn't been earned. So listen to the rebuke. Jesus says, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me." The apostles are not receiving one another, are they? Anyone who is a member of the kingdom of Christ is that little child who has been taken up by Christ and is held in the arms of the King, not because they have earned it, but because Christ loves them. The apostles are not doing that. They're not receiving one another. They're not loving one another. They're not loving one another as Christ has received and loved them. They're looking at one another. And they're sizing one another up. And they're finding, as you might expect they would find, they're finding frailty. They're finding weakness. They're finding lowliness. But then they're using all of those things as reasons to attack. They're using all of those things that they can find faulty in one another, and they're using those as reasons to diminish and to discourage and to take advantage of one another. They are forgetting that their own entrance into the kingdom is by grace. They are harboring grudges, they're finding fault, and they're exploiting it all for self-promotion. They're finding fault, they're harping on weakness, and you know what all of that is? It's an attack upon grace. It's a denial of the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is about grace, and here they are arguing about personal merit, as if their entrance into the kingdom in the first place was based on how great they are. This prideful, self-centered mindset, let us note in the rebuke, it's also an attack upon Christ Himself. They're not just arguing with one another, it's ultimately an argument against Him. It's not just that they're diminishing one another, they are diminishing His glory when they engage in this argument. It's an attack upon Christ Himself. You notice in the text that Christ counts the reception and love of others in the kingdom as a display of love and thankfulness ultimately to Him. Thus implying that to focus upon the weakness of fellow members of the kingdom, to engage in rivalry, to engage in this competition of greatness, to engage in fault-finding is ultimately an attack upon Christ, who gave His life for those poor, faulty sinners. Jesus says, if you receive one of these lowly ones, all poor and helpless and not deserving anything at all, but when you receive them, you receive me, Jesus says. Can you find a poor, helpless, faulty sinner near you? I suspect you could. Is that a reason to diminish? Is that a reason to promote yourself? Or is that an opportunity to receive and to love and to give grace to the lowly and the dependent and the faulty? And Jesus says that this rivalry, this competition, this fault-finding, this attacking of others is ultimately an attack upon the Father, who sent His Son into the world to save those faulty sinners. It's a stinging rebuke, isn't it? You might not expect that at first. The Lord taking up a child in his arms. And yet that is what it is. It's a very stinging rebuke, and it needs to be very sharp, for this thinking is wholly and completely out of place within the kingdom. So there's the rebuke that Jesus gives. So let's think about it. First of all, He tells the disciples that they are to receive one another, they are to love one another, they are to bear with one another, even as Christ has loved them. And yes, we all know what that means. It means receiving and loving and bearing with undeserving sinners who aren't going to earn it from you, and they're not going to deserve it, but they still desperately need it from you. That's how Christ loves. That's how His people should love. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. He came not to exploit the weak, but to save them. Jesus didn't come on a fault-finding mission, but to save faulty sinners. He came not to belittle the unclean, but to extend His hand and to touch them with grace and with patience. But secondly, you'll notice that His rebuke has a reminder of true greatness. Greatness, He tells His disciples, isn't about jostling yourself into first place. Greatness is not about being served by others. Do you want to find greatness? Greatness is found among the least. Greatness in the kingdom is found among the lowly and the humble and those depending upon grace, and not those who are confident in their merit. You will not find greatness among those who think that everybody else owes them something. Greatness among disciples is like, well, it's like the greatness of Christ, isn't it? Who willingly took upon Himself the position of a servant, who did not demand a couch of comfort, but willingly took to Himself the burdens of bearing with sinners, who willingly gave His life away for their good. That's what's great. That's greatness in the kingdom of Christ. Christ did not come to avoid weariness and burden bearing. He came to give grace. Well, there's the problem and the result of it breaking out into a lack of unity and the rebuke about loving one another as we've been loved, recognizing true greatness is found among the lowly. Well, let's make some applications. Let's draw some lessons to ourselves based on what we have seen here. First of all, we begin with Christ. We begin with Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. We begin with Christ, who took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, and He became obedient even to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. So therefore, dear saints of Heritage Baptist Church, because we do have the consolation of Christ, therefore, because we do have the comfort of Christ, because we have the comfort of His love, and because we have the fellowship of the Spirit, because we have His affection, because we have His mercy, let us not be rivals. Let us not engage in this dumbest argument ever over who's the greatest or who deserves to be treated the best. Let's begin with Christ. Let's begin with Christ. Let's look to Him. Let us be like-minded Let us be unified in love for one another, letting nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. Why? Because we have His love. Let us not be concerned with ourselves, but let us look out for what is helpful with others. Let us, with lowliness of mind, esteem others better than ourselves. Let us look to Christ and remember His work which saves, and remember His work which sets the example of kingdom living. We begin with Christ when we think about how we are to love one another. The disciples in Luke 9, they're all arguing about who's going to have first place in the kingdom. They have forgotten Christ. He has just told them that He's going to die in Jerusalem, and now they want to argue about who deserves the best. We begin with Christ. We remember His love. We remember how He has loved us. We have received the ultimate expression of love. We have received divine favor by grace alone, through faith alone. So let us love one another in the way that we've been loved. He has been faithful. He has been just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. What manner of love is this? That we're the children that the Lord has taken up in His arms. What manner of love is this? John asks in 1 John. By this we know love, because He, that is Christ, laid down His life for us, so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If we close up our hearts from one another, the love of God does not abide in us, John says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We begin with Christ. We begin with Christ. This kind of argument over who's the greatest, which would certainly imply that they were pointing out who is the least among them, they have forgotten Christ. They have forgotten already how Christ has received them and how Christ has been very, very patient with them. So we begin with Christ. We begin with how Christ has loved us. But a second lesson that we should take to ourselves is to remember that kingdom greatness is pursued primarily right here in our local congregation. Kingdom greatness is pursued primarily in the local congregation. Paul said to the Romans, this was our unison reading, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." And that command is obeyed in the context of being members with one another. In that very context, Paul says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And then he goes on to talk about how these individual members who give themselves for one another and prefer one another over self, how they then use their gifts to serve one another. They don't use their gifts to demand service, but they pour out their lives, each individual member pouring out a life in service for the benefit of the other members and for the benefit of the body. When the 12 in Luke 9 were arguing about first place, they were only thinking about how others would serve them. But that's not how the kingdom works. That's not how the church works. That's not how the body functions. Can you imagine if all the individual parts of your body decided to argue with one another and fight against one another? You would be very, very sick. That's not how the body functions. Rivalry, competition, self-seeking, fault-finding missions, exploitations of the weak and helpless, demanding to be served instead of looking to serve, all that is the package of how the kingdom of the world works. You might say, well, it's hard to love another sinner. Well, yes, it's hard. You might say, it's hard to bear with others when there's so many faults. It's hard to bear with that. Well, let me ask you to think about it this way. And you're right, it's hard. I'm not arguing with you on that. It is hard to bear with sinners and to be patient with sinners. But let me ask you to think about it this way. Does Jesus love you and bear with you because you're so easy to love and to bear with? Or does He love you and bear with you because He's faithful to His promise? I am so thankful that God is not like me. I would have punted me a long time ago. How does Jesus love you? How does Jesus bear with you? Is it because it's so easy to love you and to bear with you, or is it because He's faithful to His promise? Christ commands that we love one another and that we bear with one another and that we be faithful to one another in a way that reflects His love, in a way that reflects His faithfulness, in a way that reflects His grace. That makes for a healthy body. That's kingdom greatness in the local congregation, when all of the individual members find themselves bumping into one another, trying to find ways how they can serve one another and love one another and forgive one another and bear with one another, not bumping into one another in arguments over, well, what I deserve and what you need to give me and all that kind of thing. That's kingdom greatness in the church. Did Jesus give His life for you with the expectation that you would pay Him back? No. Does Jesus love you only because you first loved Him? No. That's how worldlings love one another. That's a point that Jesus has already made in this gospel. That's, even the Gentiles do that. Even unbelievers, they'll love people who love them first. That's not hard. But that's not how Jesus loves us. Even unbelievers reserve their love and patience for people who love them first or for people who are easy to bear with. The apostles in Luke 9 were not bearing with one another. They're competing with one another, putting one another down. They were tearing one another down, each one thinking that the other was the worst sinner. So we must be kindly affectionate with one another, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. We'll do that if we start with Christ. We'll do that if we will remember who we are and who He is, and if we will remember the nature of His kingdom. We'll do that if we will remember how we ourselves have an entrance into the kingdom in the first place. Poor, helpless, dependent children taken up in Christ's arms. We will be kindly affectionate if we remember Christ. We must be loving one another with brotherly love. We must give honor, or with honor, giving preference to one another, using our gifts not to demand service, but to serve one another. This local body of Christ will be healthy if each part is contributing love and contributing patience, and contributing deference. But it's not just an issue of personal sanctification. Remember that when the apostles were arguing and when those 12 were coming unraveled, it was not just their personal endurance with Christ that was suffering. The preaching and the spreading of the gospel was at stake. Their individual pettiness, their individual envies and rivalries would have had an impact on the kingdom at large if not repented of. Now, dear saints, the same is true here. The very same principle is at place here. Kingdom greatness of humility and love and patience and forgiveness is to be pursued in the local church with a view ultimately to the purpose of the church, which is to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. You may not be a preacher, but your pursuit of personal sanctification in loving others like Christ has loved you and in dying to self and in giving your life away, it makes for a healthy local congregation. And a healthy local body holds forth the gospel of grace. A healthy body is like a beacon. It's like a beacon of light to a dark and dangerous world around it. And if we each individually are contributing with love and patience, preferring one another, giving deference to one another, loving as we have been loved, that's a reflection of grace first given to us, and together as a body we can be a reflection of grace to the world around us. That's how a church supports the preaching in its own place, and that's how a church can help support preaching and the establishing of churches even in other places. So it's more than being just about us, isn't it? This argument about the 12, it was more than just about them. So let's keep that in mind as well. Kingdom greatness is pursued primarily in the local congregation. Well, let me conclude with a word about thrones and robes. A word about thrones and robes. Every king and every kingdom has its greatness. And the kings of this earth, oh, how they love to display their greatness. They display their greatness by filling their courts with the rich, and they display their greatness by filling their courts with the powerful. You know, all the ones who can pay it back. That's how the kingdom of the world works. And the great ones, you can picture it in your mind, there in the courts of the powerful of this world. There they are, all expensively dressed to show their greatness. You can hear their conversations. Can you hear them as they speak well of themselves? And they have many servants, and they dress their lives with the expensive and shiny things of the world. Thrones of gold and clothes of the finest fabrics, those are the worldly courts of greatness, where personal merit is the currency. That's how you make your way in the kingdom of the world. It's with the currency of personal merit, what I deserve and what you owe me. That's the money that is in circulation. And the more merit you have, why, the more privileges you can buy. That's how the kingdom of the world works. That's how the greatness of those kind of kingdoms is displayed. The apostles were arguing over who had earned and who would have the best seats and the best privileges and the best robes and the most servants and on and on. They were imagining the kingdom of Christ as being like the kingdoms of this world. Thrones of gold, accolades from everybody who's lower than me, robes of reward, because after all, I'm so good. This is the argument that they were having. Well, let's think about thrones and robes. In Revelation 7, John says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to God, to our God, forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Now you know what that is. That's a description of the court of the kingdom of Christ, with His people dressed in glistening white robes. They wear robes that are clean. They wear robes that are pure because they've been washed in blood. The robes themselves take all of the glory away from us and give all of the glory to another. These royal robes in the court of Christ are not clean because we have washed them. Someone else has washed them, and He's washed them by the giving of His own life. These are the royal robes that the members of the kingdom of Christ wear. And we now who are resting in Christ, they are our robes now. We don't see them, but one day we will. But they are our robes, and they are great. And they are magnificent, but not because we are so great, but because they've been dipped in somebody else's blood. That's what makes them white. That's what makes them glistening. That's what makes them pure. The least is the greatest in this kingdom. You have to be among the least to qualify for that robe. Those robes are not for the great. They are not for those who are well. They are not for the righteous. They are for the poor and the low and the faulty and the sinful who need their sins covered. The least is the greatest in this court of Christ. And the great ones are the humble ones who came to this king and pleaded that he would give to them what they needed but couldn't buy for themselves. Salvation from the wrath of God, the forgiveness of their sins, justification before a holy God. The great ones are the ones who deny that they are great. The great ones in this court are the ones who deny that they are deserving of any reward. The great ones in this court are not comparing themselves with one another. The great ones are the least ones who have no righteousness of their own. They freely admit they have no righteousness of their own, and they are dressed in the righteousness of their King. And did you know that these robes are free? Did you know that these robes are free? 12 in Luke 9, they've pulled out their wallet of personal merit, and they think they're going to flip out enough bills to be called great in the kingdom of God. They think they've already bought their robes. They think they already have the money to pay for where they're going to sit and how they're going to be dressed, and for the liberties and privileges of being in Christ's court. But did you know, actually, that in truth these robes are free? They're paid for by Christ, who gave His life to buy them. And He freely offers these robes to those who are all leprous and infected in their souls with sin, but who fall down before Him begging that He would forgive them and make them well and clean. He freely offers these robes. It has to be that way because you don't have any money to buy them. Would you have a robe dipped in your own blood? No good. Would you have a robe because you're less of a sinner than the other sinners around you? No good. No good. Did you know that these robes are free? And Jesus freely offers them to those who will cast themselves upon Him. You remember the leper earlier in the gospel must have snuck out of the leper colony because there he is in town looking for Jesus, and he finds Him, and when he finds Him, he falls down before Him and he says, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." And the Lord said, "I'm willing. I'm willing." These robes are free. They're freely offered to those who will humble themselves and come before this glorious King and readily admit that they are sinners. He freely offers these robes to those who would come before Him and beg for His forgiveness and beg for His cleansing. Christ is always generous with the low and the humble. He loves to be generous. He loves to take this robe and drape it upon the shoulders of the undeserving who come to Him. Low, humble, broken, grieving over their sins. He doesn't dress those who are all full of pride and defending themselves. He doesn't dress them. He dresses the lowly and the weak and those who are all full of fault. He loves to dress them. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. There's no payment that you can make. He is the one who makes the payment and purchases the robes for His people. John, there in Revelation 7, says that he looked out on this court of Christ. He looked out upon the people dressed in their royal robes, and it was a multitude that no one could count. From all nations, tribes, peoples, language groups, no one could count this number, John says. Christ is not finished dressing the lowly. He is not finished dressing the lowly with royal righteousness. And you are not the exception. So do not think that your sins are more powerful than His grace. He has saved all kinds of people from all kinds of places, from all kinds of sins. Would you come to Him today like that poor, sick leper? Would you, even today in your heart, fall down before this great King and ask Him for His mercy? He loves to dress the lowly.